Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, verse 17. We'll actually read through the end of the chapter. But we'll be focusing in particular this morning on verse 20. Actually, last week we looked at verses 17 through 19. When I started studying last week, I intended to preach 17 through 20 and do the whole section there. But as I started studying on verse 20, I thought, boy, this is such an encouraging verse, so meaningful, that I thought, well, we'll just take a separate week on verse 20 itself. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And then, actually, Lord willing, we're going to wrap up the book of Romans next week. So if we wrap up next week, it will have been exactly 60 sermons in Romans. Not because it was planned that way, but I just happened to look last night in my documents file and counted up the number of sermons that there have been. So that would be 60 sermons through the book of Romans if we get through next week. So we'll just see how things go this next week. But Romans 16, beginning in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I've never played organized football myself, but I've always found it at least a little bit of a curiosity watching the sidelines during games and watching players who are sent in as substitutes being grabbed maybe by the face mask by the coach, or at least the coach, you know, kind of grabs them around the helmet and says something in their ear and then pushes them out to go out to the huddle. I've always wondered, what kind of things is he saying? Because even while he's saying that, of course, they have all these signs that they're communicating the plays, these hand signals that they're communicating the next play. And so what's he telling the wide receiver, for instance, who he's sending in? You know, if he throws you the ball, be sure to catch it. Or, you know, we're going this way. Remember, you know, that's our end zone. Or, you know, what really needs to be said at this point in the game? But yet it seems like every player pretty much who's sent out receives these special coaching instructions, you know, kind of coached up in that particular moment. What's going on? Well, in Paul's letters, particularly at the end of the letters, we find that that same pattern occurs. Paul gives kind of the last second coaching up type instructions. And often, actually, if you look through, and you can make a study of this, the endings of Paul's letters, In many of them, not all, in many of them, there is a coaching up of you're going into the battle now. You know, look, we've had this time together of me instructing you in this letter, and this is a nice, peaceful place, perhaps. Some of his letters aren't so peaceful, right? They're a little more direct and, is rebuking in nature and in tone of the church. But as he wraps up, often it's, okay, now back to the battle. And of course, most famously, which letter of Paul's ends that way? Well, we would think of Ephesians, right? Ephesians 6, now therefore be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, put on the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And He prepares them and reminds them there in that very last chapter of Ephesians that you're in a battle. Another great example of this same sort of language is at the end of 2 Timothy. Paul's final epistle that he wrote, toward the end, he charges Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, preach the word. And then, interestingly, Paul takes the focus off of the battle that Timothy's engaged in and called to be a part of. And he turns the focus on his own battle. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I've completed the battle that God has for me. And he talks about some of the loneliness of that battle then, about how he's been called to stand firm in Rome and how he's had to stand alone often in Rome in the midst of that ministry. Well, here, in verse 20, Paul, in a very similar way, reminds us that as much as we as a church, locally and globally, may experience unity, that we may experience the benefits of this glorious gospel, that nevertheless, we are engaged in active warfare. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And so Paul's reminding us here that, yes, we are in a battle, but that we are to keep on fighting because the victory is assured. The victory is certain. The victory is being accomplished even now. And so therefore, this urging from our coach, if you will, the Apostle Paul, is keep on. The victory is being won. And of course, he reminds us of the reason why this victory is assured. It's because God is at work. Because God is bringing peace to us in the midst of this conflict by using our feet to crush Satan. And so therefore we're called to march on to victory. Now Paul, in this verse, gives us something of his worldview, of his understanding of history. That history is not in doubt. That the future is not in doubt. That Jesus has won the victory. And that the Lord is enabling His church to, if you will, to mop up the last remains, the remnants of that victory that needs to be won. So it's a forward-moving church. It's not that just hold on a little longer, Satan will crush you, but then Jesus will come back and make it all okay. It's God is using you, the church, to crush Satan, to accomplish His victory in the world. And ultimately, the victory that God is bringing is a victory of peace, right? That's where the verse begins. The God of peace. We're reminded, of course, that any peace that we experience, any peace that exists, exists because God sends that peace. Of course, God created the world a peaceful world. And God is a God who creates order, who creates beauty, who creates good things that are places of peace. We've sung Psalm 23 about how the Lord, even in the midst of a battle, even in the midst of death itself, can create places of peace for us. And of course, this is an important point, that God is the God of peace, because this is a point that is under debate today. And it's not a new argument. It's, of course, an old argument that Jesus introduces us to. He says, I came to not to bring peace, but a sword. I'm actually bringing conflict between you and the world. My kingdom is going to have conflict. But this peace that Jesus is bringing is a peace that people are opposed to. Of course, the Beatles sang that song, Imagine. You know, imagine a world in which there isn't any heaven. Imagine a world where there's no religion, where there's none of this distraction. That would be a world in which we would have a peaceful future, in which we could all just get along together. But that's not the peace that the Scripture is talking about. And in fact, the Scripture teaches us that that view of peace is actually not peace at all. And so Paul's reminding us that God is a God of peace, but actually then it surprises us. If we were to take this verse and say, you know, we're going to talk about Romans 16:20 and we're going to cover up all the verse with a 3x5 card or something, except for the first four words, first five words rather, and the God of peace. And I were to ask you, what do you think comes next in the verse? You would say, you know, you would have various correct and accurate answers about things that we think of when we think about the God of peace, about the peace that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ and this peace that we have with God, the God of peace. Paul's been talking a lot about unity in the church. The God of peace will establish you together in His peace in the church, you might say. That would fit with Romans. When we read in the God of peace will crush, well, that's not a very peaceful concept, will crush. And this word is accurately here translated crush. It can also be translated shatter or break or bruise. And when you think of the God of peace will crush Satan, it should immediately remind you that Paul here is referencing God's promise in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, and you might just want to leave your finger here in Romans 16, Genesis 3:15 is, of course, really the first promise of the gospel in the Scripture. After Adam and Eve have fallen, they've hidden from God. Adam and Eve have entered into the clothing business by making garments for themselves. They've entered into the hiding business for the first time. We can sneak around. We can hide from God. God comes to them. And God has difficult words for them, but also has words of hope, does He not? Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God's talking there to Satan, telling Satan, because of what you've done, there's now going to be enmity, and your head will be bruised, or some of your translations may have the word crushed, by the coming child of Adam and Eve. Of course, that is Jesus Christ. So Satan came and into this world of peace that God had created, disrupted that peace, and sin entered the world. But of course, that disruption of the peace was restored, and restored through the coming of the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9 tells us. And Ephesians 2, 13 through 17 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Here's the thing is, Jesus Christ comes on behalf of the Godhead, of course. The Father wills this in order to reestablish the peace that was shattered. But how does Jesus come and accomplish peace? Well, He comes and accomplishes peace by going to war on behalf of His church. Psalm 45 that we've sung. He takes up the sword, and in this case, going to battle on behalf of the church means that He lays down His life in order that we might have peace. And this warfare is necessary because the peace has already been disrupted. Satan has already disrupted the peace. See, many people miss that. That's what the Beatles song would miss. They would say, why do we need any sort of crushing that disrupts the peace that already exists? But as the prophet Jeremiah talks about, woe to those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. You can't call this world without the entrance of a warrior king. You can't call this world a place of peace because the peace has been ruined. It's a place of conflict and discord, of division. Satan has come to destroy peace. And even in spite of the peace that Christ has brought, we still see disruption of peace. Paul's written this whole book dealing with a disruption of peace in the church. We still struggle with disruptions of peace in the church. He's writing about disruption of peace and the relationships that people have with God. The people, instead of being at peace with God, instead of listening to God, have become suppressors of truth and unrighteousness, hating the very words of God, plugging their ears to the Word of God. We have lack of peace in our families. And the reality is that this lack of peace extends even beyond our external relationships to our internal relationship with ourself as well, doesn't it? You know, not only do I lack peace in my relationship with God and with you and with the world itself and conflict in the world, but we find ourselves torn apart in lack of peace, lack of rest because of the entrance of sin into the world. Warfare is necessary because Satan has disrupted the peace. See, the world is no longer in the garden, is it? It reminds me of a few years ago when there was a tragic shooting at the Amish school, not so many miles away from here. And in report after report, the bucolic Amish neighborhood was referenced. You know, this peaceful, calm place has been disrupted. That's a picture, just a small picture, of the chaos and disruption that Satan has brought into the world. And so therefore, the God of peace, in order to have peace in His world, can't just stand by and say, yes, yes, everything is peaceful, all is calm, all is bright. No, it's not. There's darkness, there's disruption, there's disturbance in the world. And so therefore, the God of peace has gone to war on our behalf and has a plan for restoring peace in His world. Now, this is where the call to action takes place. Because it tells us here, the God of peace will crush Satan. And once again, we have a little surprise doing us. Under your feet. We might come to a passage like this and wish that it were a good opportunity for us to let go and let God. Right? God Himself will crush Satan between His fingers, and it will be done. And God certainly could have willed it to be that way. But God has chosen, in His wisdom and in His sovereignty, to use the church in the crushing of the kingdom of darkness. In the crushing of the kingdom of Satan. And so the means that God is using to crush Satan is your feet. And I hope that you immediately have two responses to that. One part of you, as people with the Spirit of God living within you, is to be stirred up and to say, wow, that's pretty exciting. I get to be a part of God's plan for cosmic victory. Another part of you should say, that's quite overwhelming. I'm not sure I'm at peace with myself. I don't always... my inner person is often in turmoil. How can I be an agent of peace? Let alone my outer relationships can have turmoil in them. But God is calling us as His church and telling us here, it's not put in the imperative, it's put in the indicative, it's the reality, it's a prediction, it's a prophetic declaration by the Apostle Paul, that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So it's a prophetic declaration that this is the reality. That God's plan for Christ's victory in the world is that the church would share in this victory. And it actually speaks to the reality of your union with Jesus Christ. That actually we not only are those who benefit from His victory, but that we are called to share in His victory, to take part in that victory, that we are truly soldiers in the army of King Jesus, and that we participate in this. Now, as soon as we have a call to arms like this, given the history of the church and attitudes in the church, it is important to recognize, and Paul addresses this very clearly in other places, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Right? This is not a sermon to organize the militia of the church as we take up arms to fight on behalf of King Jesus to establish peace in that way. Instead, as Paul says clearly in Ephesians 6, our battle is not with flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle that we are taking part in. And that as God crushes Satan under our feet, that He is doing it through spiritual means. What are those spiritual means? How is it that our feet move forward in this battle? Well, there are two ways in particular that I want you to think about. Two ways through which the God of peace uses the church to crush the disruption, the chaos, the warfare that Satan brings. How do we crush that warfare? Or you could think of it in terms of how does the kingdom of peace, the kingdom of God's peace, advance on the kingdom of Satan. Two things. And the second is kind of a subset of the first. The first is obedience. The weapon of your warfare is obeying your king. And as we obey our king, we create, even within our own lives, one more area where the kingdom of Satan is pushed back. See, as you face temptation in your life and say no, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in me through my union with Christ, I'm not going to walk according to the flesh. I'm going to live according to the Spirit. That's one more area where Satan's domain of disruption has been put down and crushed. As you decide, instead of believing the lies of Satan, that God could never forgive a sinner like me, no, I'm going to believe that God can and does forgive, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all my sin. As you believe that, you push back once again and crush in yet another way the lies and the disruption of Satan. As we exercise faith in the midst of doubts, and as we walk by faith and not by sight, it may seem like little things. Hebrews 11 talks about people who took often little steps of faith. Abraham dies not owning anything other than a tomb in the promised land. And yet was a man of great faith who pushed back against the kingdom of darkness. And so as we obey, as we walk by faith, as we do those things God's called us to do, as we love our husbands, as we love our wives, as we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as we serve one another in love, as we labor at our work to glorify God instead of just earn a paycheck. All of these things are ways in which God is crushing the kingdom of darkness and crushing the kingdom of Satan. In addition, so that's point number, how are we crushing this kingdom of Satan? What's our part? Obedience. The sub-point of that would be that the kingdom of Satan is crushed as the gospel goes forth. I think that Paul's use of the term feet here is not by accident. Remember back in Romans 10, he talks about how beautiful, this is Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good tidings, who bring glad tidings of good things. The gospel has to travel. And so the feet, as they march out carrying the word of God, are crushing Satan as they go forth. And I think if we have those understandings of obedience and the proclamation of the gospel are the ways in which, particularly, the kingdom of Satan is being crushed, that helps us then understand the last word of this sentence. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Well, that's the sort of thing that often throws people off, and they read that and they say, well, you know, it's been 2,000 years since Paul wrote this, and that's not shortly. When's Jesus coming back? He maybe has forgot about us. This is not going on. No, the answer is that Paul is saying, through the Spirit of God working in you, that even in this upcoming week, there are going to be ways that God is going to lead you in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ over Satan. And that the victory is being won step by step, day by day, decision by decision, that God is crushing Satan in our lives. Now, of course, the Scripture also looks forward to, and this is one of these, you know, the word that the theologians use is eschatological, right? Already, not yet. And of course, we acknowledge this, that Satan and his kingdom were crushed at the cross already. They are being crushed. Satan and his kingdom are being crushed right now as the church moves forward. But there's a not yet. Do we see all things put under the feet of Jesus Christ? As Paul asks in 1 Corinthians, not yet. But they will be. And so God has crushed Satan. He is crushing Satan under your feet. And He ultimately will crush Satan at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But that word shortly there is put there for our encouragement, is it not? To give us hope. God will crush. And it's not something that we have to wait until the second coming to see accomplished. God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Even now, the victory is assured, and the victory is being accomplished even now. And this is where verse 20, I hope, is so encouraging to you, because there are particular battles that you are faced with right now. There are particular temptations that you may say, well, no, the big temptations of my life I'm not facing right now. I'm sitting in church. I'm doing okay on my temptations right now. Okay, fine. But tomorrow, or tonight, or this afternoon when you get home, these temptations are right back in your face. I think often we can struggle with a chronic view of temptations, right? These are my chronic besetting sins. You know, I've seen God give some victory in certain areas, but I have these other chronic areas that I just know I'm never going to see progress in. No. You might not see complete victory in this life over certain besetting sins. You might not. But you might, and by God's grace, you actually will see significant victories over those besetting sins. Victory may not be complete, but that doesn't mean it's not significant. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Think that shortly. So the shortly is an encouragement to us that there can be change and that there will be change now. It's also encouraging to us in that having a time period in mind gives us hope. And what I mean by that is I think for a lot of us, we can endure, maybe all of us, it's so much easier to endure something if you know that there's a terminal point. Right? I'm in this terrible class right now. You know, the professor's awful. My teacher can't teach hardly at all. But I know that I only have 6 weeks left. I have this really difficult project at work. It's stressing me out, but I know, you know, I can get through it because it will end at X time. Or, you know, I've spoken to those of you being educated. Some of you are educators, and you say, there's this difficult kid in my class, and I can't wait to get this kid out of my class, but I know that I will have them out in X number of weeks, right? Shortly is encouraging to us, because it puts a time frame on this battle. That God wants us to resist. He wants us to fight. And He wants us to fight with the expectation that this will take place shortly. Now, of course, all of this is then encompassed by Paul, or built upon by Paul, in the second sentence of verse 20. How? Right? I mean, you can ask, okay, I understand how Jesus can defeat Satan, but I have weaknesses. I've been struggling with these sin issues for a long time. There are hard hearts out there. People are not inclined to listen to the gospel. Yes, but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And Paul's reminding us, as we march forth with our King in this battle against the kingdom of darkness, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ goes with us. And that's so important, because we struggle with it. You know, is there any hope of victory in these issues? Or is this just a message of peace, peace, when there is no peace? You know, if I'm telling myself that I can have victory in these areas, is that just me saying peace, peace, when in fact it's not realistic? But it is realistic, because the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so it is, this battle that we're in is going somewhere. And it's going somewhere shortly, because it's a battle in which we are strengthened by the grace of Jesus Christ, upheld by His power, upheld by His love, upheld by His sovereign control, upheld by His gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul here tells us that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. As we think about back over the course of a book that focuses on the unity of the church, what an appropriate last word, if you will, as we're sent back out into the battle, right? To be reminded that the church not only has a unifying Savior, not only has a, actually to go back earlier in the book than that, to chapter 1, the church not only has a unifying sin problem, not only has a unifying Savior, not only has a unifying destiny to persevere, to be glorified, but the church has a unifying mission as well. And that mission is that together we are called to labor to establish the kingdom of peace. And that we do that as we work together in the crushing of Satan. And God has promised that this is not an exercise in futility. That through the grace given to us by Jesus Christ, that we indeed are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's pray. Lord God, it's very easy for us to lose sight of the battle that we're in and to forget about this conflict It's also, Lord, easy for us to lose sight of the promise of victory that Jesus Christ has given and that you've given us as the God of peace who gives us grace to carry on this fight. So, Lord, we thank you for this word of exhortation and encouragement from your word. We thank you, Lord, for this prophetic utterance from the Apostle Paul that you will crush Satan under our feet. So, Lord, help us to march forward in faith, believing these promises that you've given to us and acting in faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.